Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. You'll remember that Exodus 3 and 4 are taken up with the call of Moses at the burning bush. You'll remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ has come in a theophany to Moses and has called him, Moses is 80 years old. Remember that fact. Moses is 80 years old in the dialogue that we see tonight. This is not a small, petulant child. This is an older man, a senior citizen. He has spent the last 40 years away from Egypt. He now lives, as he has for the last 40 years, in obscurity, herding the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. This is an amazing contrast to the first 40 years of his life, where he was raised as the adopted grandson of Pharaoh and given a world-class education in rhetoric and law, diplomacy and foreign languages, architecture and military strategy, agriculture and much more. And then, at the age of 40, when he tried to lead his people to stand up against the tyrannical Egyptian slave drivers, he's not only rejected by his own people, he becomes a fugitive in Egypt. But now the time is right. Now the Lord has come to Moses at 80 to inform him that now is the time to go and be the deliverer of his people. But amazingly, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, amazingly, Moses now has no interest in that. He resists. He raises arguments. We'll see them tonight. But what we will clearly see in our exposition tonight is while Moses is indeed God's chosen instrument, Moses is not the main actor in this text. It is the Lord who is the Redeemer and Savior. Moses is not a perfect redeemer. He has feet of clay. Israel won't be delivered and redeemed because Moses is eloquent. Israel won't be redeemed because Moses is always obedient. But Israel will be redeemed because God has ordained it and performs it. Let's pray together as we seek the Lord's help now. O blessed Holy Spirit, we will remain in our ignorance tonight unless you enlighten us. Then having heard the truth, we will remain immobile unless you empower us to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers also. And so, Lord, we ask that you would arrest our minds and instruct us now, then grab hold of our feet and move us into joyful and obedient living. Teach us to answer your call. We pray this through Jesus our Savior. Amen. I want to just remind you a little of the ground that we've trod over the last few weeks and look back at Exodus chapter 3. Because what I want you to see is some of you parents, when you have to tell your child to do something a second time, most of you probably rightly get out your belt or the rod at that point. And if your child starts raising questions and it goes to a third time, I hope you're not like one of those goofy parents that we see in the grocery store, who their child has a lighter and is setting fire to the cereal section. And the parent says, "I'm going to give you to three to not do that. One." And the child's thinking, "I still have 2 seconds left to set the cereal on fire." I hope you're not one of those parents. I hope you actually mean it when you tell your child to do something and you do something about it when they disobey. But what we see is the astounding patience and long-suffering of God tonight with his petulant 80-year-old child. Let me remind you of where all we've been. God has sovereignly called Moses in Exodus 3 to be the deliverer of his people. What an amazing honor. Moses, you get to be the redeemer. But instead of humbly bowing in gratitude before such a munificent and gracious God, Moses has been arguing with God. Look at the arguments and let's rehearse them. In Exodus 3:11, Moses raises, and keep count with me, he raises the first objection. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out?" Now, after hearing that first one, you think, oh, Moses is just, he's humble. That's really the issue. And so the Lord answers him in Exodus 3:12. God promises to be with Moses in all of his labors. And the sign that he's with him will be that Moses and the children of Israel, after they're delivered, will end up right back there at Horeb or Sinai, worshiping God. Okay, Objections answered. Oh no, Moses is just getting started. He raises a second objection. Look at Exodus 3:13. When I come to the Israelites and say, the God of your father has sent me to you, and they say, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And so the Lord answers the second objection. The answer of the Lord that the Lord gives in Exodus 3, verse 14 through 22, the Lord tells Moses that he is, I am who I am. In other words, the self-existent, uncreated one who needs nothing. Well, Moses is really now just getting on a roll. Because now he raises a third objection in Exodus 4, verse 1. But suppose they'll not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord answers this in Exodus 4, verses 2 through 9. And the Lord gives Moses three signs, we saw them last week, to authenticate his office and his claim to having been with the Lord. First sign is a rod that turns into a serpent and back again. Second sign is a leprous hand that is cleansed again. And the third sign is water from the Nile that turns into blood. Now you would think at this point that Moses would be worn down and say, okay, Lord, I'm waving the white flag. Lord, here am I, send me. Oh no, Moses has still more objections. And I want you to notice the fourth one now. We see it in verses 10 through 12. And his objection now, we can characterize it as this: inadequate speaking ability. Now once again, let's marvel at the long suffering and patience of God. And let me say as I did last week, please don't say in this moment, the Lord has never had to be so patient with me. Oh, my friend, the Lord has had to be far more patient with you than he was on this day with Moses. And so don't be proud. Don't be self-exalted. Moses, notice in verses 10 through 12, Moses now is raising his fourth objection. Now, remember, this is in the span of just a few minutes. This is a conversation that takes place. And the physical backdrop is the burning bush. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking out of the burning bush as a theophany. Moses addresses God. Notice how he speaks to him in verse 10. He calls him Lord. And if you don't have a margin note, you may not know which term this is. It's the Hebrew term Adonai, which has a distinct owner, master, boss connotation. When you use the term Adonai, it means master. It's the term that a slave would use of his owner. And using this title implies, when I say Adonai, that just implies, I will submit to your mandate because I'm acknowledging your lordship. And then as soon as Moses calls God Adonai, master, he proceeds to argue and not submit. In his reply to Moses, it's as though God says to Moses, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say? Now, Moses, in making this objection, look at it carefully. Verse 10. O Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. Now look at that little tiny phrase. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. What Moses is saying is, in the last 10 minutes, I've not gotten more eloquent. Well, let's examine this. When Moses raises this objection, he's thinking about the men he's going to encounter. Men to whom he's going to have to speak. He knows these men. Remember, he spent the first 40 years there in Egypt. He knows he's going to have to go and verbally convince Pharaoh, the court advisors, and Pharaoh's magicians, who, by the way, part of the standard training for pharaohs and for young gentlemen in Egypt was classical, rhetorical, and debate training. And the Egyptians reveled in powerful speaking abilities. Moses might also, and there's a little hint in the Hebrew text, he might also be referring to a speech impediment. Or maybe he's simply saying, it's been 40 years since I've spoken Egyptian. I've been out here and the only people I've been talking to are these sheep for the last 40 years. But whatever Moses' weakness is related to his tongue, his worry misses the point. For God has not chosen him because he's eloquent. Eloquence is not what is needed. A man who obediently and simply speaks the truth and delivers the message that God puts in his mouth is what's needed. You remember that in Paul's day, he was accused of being fairly unimpressive in his preaching in 2 Corinthians 10. And the Corinthians preferred Apollos because he was a far more gifted rhetorical artist. But it was Paul that God used mightily to spread the gospel out of its Jewish enclave and into the larger Gentile world. Moses may be the first prophet to claim that he's not up for the mission, but he's certainly not going to be the last. And what you will see after Moses is you're going to see a recurring pattern of God calling men and their claiming inadequacy. Think of some of the men who follow Moses in this great trend. In Judges 6, for example, you have Gideon's excuse when God calls him. And Gideon raises this excuse. Oh, Lord, I can't because my clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. He tries that gimmick. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when God calls Saul, you remember how he tries to evade the call. He goes and hides in the equipment as though an omniscient, omnipresent God can't see him hiding there. Then you have Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who when God calls him, he says, Lord, I can't. I'm a man of unclean lips. The Lord quickly answers that objection by cleansing his lips. Then you have the objection of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. I can't speak for I'm too young. I'm a youth. By the way, I have my suspicions about Moses' claim to be a poor speaker in verse 10. And you know why? He seems to be able to talk well enough when he wants to argue with God. And if Moses can dialogue with the sovereign I am, surely he can exchange a few words with a sinful fool like Pharaoh. Now the Lord tells Moses in verse 11 and 12 that he knows all about Moses' inadequacy. He's responsible for it. He's the one who's given Moses his mouth and all the physical apparatus that he has there to speak with. And the Lord refuses to enter into debate with Moses about his speaking ability. He doesn't say, oh, Moses, you're actually much more eloquent than you think. I've heard people talk and they really praise your rhetorical gifts. Instead, notice what the Lord urges him to do in verse 12. Now go. The Lord is urging him to obey the call. Now go. Moses is worrying too much about future difficulties. The Lord is saying, Moses, your task is to get started and go. Now, Moses has apparently forgotten the divine promise made in Exodus 3:12. Look at it one more time. I will certainly be with you. The moment we get away from the divine promise of aid, certainly we will see our own inadequacy and we'll stumble. We're far too prone to place our reliance on our natural ability and not on supernatural assisting presence. If God is with us, we will be enabled. By the way, what we see here in Exodus 3 and 4 turns out to be a besetting sin. You know, we saw this in the life of Abraham, that the besetting sin that hung like an albatross around Abraham's neck was his lying tongue, and it was passed on to his children to the fourth generation. Turns out that this stubbornness and resistance of the call of God, it turns out it too is a besetting sin in the life of Moses. Look, for example, over at Exodus 6 and see this play out again. Because if I didn't tell you this, you'd be astounded and think, surely this settled the issue once and for all. Look at Exodus 6. Exodus 6, verse 11, or verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. In other words, once again, he is pleading his inadequacy. I think it's fair to call this a recurring pattern of besetting sin. Well, Moses completely missed the message in Exodus 3:14 and Exodus 3:20. The message of God's name, that he's the all-sufficient one, or the message of God's power. If God is all-sufficient, it's foolish to argue and say, I'm insufficient. If God can turn rods into serpents and back into rods again, if He can cause and cure leprosy, if He can turn water into blood, then He can turn an inarticulate man into an effective communicator. That's what we're to see from the text. The God who made us is able to use the gifts and ability He's given us to accomplish the tasks He assigns to us. Now let me say that again because it's formulaic. This is the sort of thing you should write on your refrigerator. The God who made us is able to use the gifts and abilities He's given us to accomplish the task He assigns to us. This mindset, by the way, on Moses' part is imbalanced and ungrateful. It's imbalanced in that Moses zooms in on this one weakness, his questionable speaking gifts. Instead of gratefully thanking God for giving him so many gifts already, the vision of God's glory, the covenant promises, abilities to do signs and wonders, all of these gifts stacked on top of one another. But Moses ungratefully focuses in on this little weakness instead of seeing all the other enabling that the sovereign God has given him. Now, it can be stated as a principle. We see it here. In fact, we see it all over the Bible. That the Lord usually works in such a way to simultaneously expose our weakness and magnify His power. He usually works in such a way so as to simultaneously expose our weakness and magnify His power. The Apostle Paul learned this and finally had to testify in 2 Corinthians 2. Oh, I get it. When I am weak, then I am strong. In this way, the glory doesn't go to man, but to God. In fact, after a careful reading of Holy Scripture, it seems that God would rather have a frail and lowly person through whom He can display His sovereign power. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Don't you see it in the life of Moses? He's chosen an old man who perhaps is not much of a speaker to shame the most powerful empire on earth. Even though he was not eloquent, let's grant him that. Even though he was not eloquent, did Moses suppose the Lord didn't know what he was doing? God was only once again demonstrating how radically different His ways are from men's ways. The wisdom of the world and the methods of the world are foolishness with God. Look at verse 12 and notice what God is promising. He says, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." God is promising here to be Moses' teleprompter. Moses doesn't have to think of anything. God is going to supply the words that he needs. The Lord practically dictates the speeches that Moses is going to make to Pharaoh. Moses doesn't even have to be an orator, just a faithful reporter. Well, I want you to stop for a moment and think about the call. The reason why I want us to stop for a moment and think about this is it's important to note that Moses is the first man we read in Holy Scripture who was ever formally called of God to engage in His service. I want you to think about how God prepares a man for the call. How He prepares the one whom He calls. Now think with me through this formula, because it turns out Exodus 3 and 4 almost is a template that we can put over the call of God on a man's life. Think with me over what that looks like. First of all, God deals personally with Moses, the man who would be His ambassador. And then God manifests His holiness to Moses. Remember when we saw that? He said, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." Then there's an affirmation of the covenantal relationship. "I'm the God of your father," He says in Exodus 3:6. There's a statement of compassion for suffering people. And when God calls a man, He's going to make him compassionate as well for the people of God who are hurting. There's a declaration of all sufficiency as the great I am. There's a guarantee that God will be with him. And God tells His servant of many of the difficulties that lie before him. And finally, God calls Moses to confidently rest on His promise for ultimate success. We see those same elements in the call of Joshua very soon in Joshua chapter 1. Especially when God says, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. We see it again with Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And once again, after God assigns Gideon his duties, Jehovah promises his presence and says, oh, by the way, I'm not just calling you, I'll be with you. And we can see the same formula, the same steps in the calls of Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Jonah. In some cases, men resist the call, such as Gideon. Some even flee from the call, like Jonah. But God always ends up getting his man to do the task. The reason why I point out the call and the pattern of the call is the call comes to its clearest expression in the life of the Lord Jesus. For here we have the one who confesses that the Father's with him, just like all these other men. When he says in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. We have the pattern of the one who, unlike Moses, doesn't resist God's call at all. But in the life of Jesus, he says in John 8:29, I always do those things that please him. And so what we're having set up here in the life of Moses, when he's recalcitrant and resistant and stubborn, and we see the same thing in the life of Gideon and Jonah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the people of God are having their hearts go out in longing for the one who will perfectly answer the call of God. And that does not occur until the one greater than Moses, even the Lord Jesus Christ, comes on the scene. Well, look with me at verses 13 through 17 at the fifth and final objection that Moses raises. Moses has stated all these objections, as we said, and we are left scratching our head. These objections don't sufficiently recognize the dignity and honor to which he's called. Think of the honor that Moses is trying to stiff arm right now. The honor of achieving the freedom of a whole enslaved, oppressed nation. The honor of conquering and bringing down a tyrant. The honor of being the lawgiver to Israel and indeed the world. Plus, Moses recognized the need for the work of deliverance to be done, but he just didn't want to be the man that did it. Yes, Lord, deliver your people and send someone else to do it. So now the Lord has answered all of Moses' objections, and the fifth one really comes down to the real hard issue. Look at verse 13. I'm afraid our English translations obscure it just a little bit when it says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And now we see the root issue. The Lord had answered all of Moses' objections. His heart issue was exposed. He just didn't want to obey God's call. The real issue was not. And now you should look at those first four objections in this light. The real issue was not that he lacked the stature to persuade Pharaoh, or that he was ignorant of God's name, or that the Israelites wouldn't believe him, or that he was a poor public speaker. Here's the bottom line. The issue was Moses just didn't want to submit to God. And what's going to be almost comedic is over and over again over the next 40 years, God is going to complain, or Moses is going to complain to God and say, what can I do with these people? They're so stiff-necked. It's like they have a forehead made of bronze. I don't know where this sort of attitude came from. And you're going to think, as go the leaders, so go the people. Moses, they probably learned it from watching you. You see how stiff-necked Moses is. No matter what signs God promises or what presence God promises, here's the bottom line. Moses just doesn't want to go. Now, part of this is understandable. Moses hated Egypt. The memory of his rejection by his fellow Israelites would still be very painful. Well, notice what God does in response to now the fifth objection. And this is why I said we ought to magnify the long-suffering and patience of God. The fifth objection. We read these words in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The literal Hebrew here reads something like this. The nostrils of Yahweh burned. Much like you would have a picture of a raging bull ready to charge. By the way, the Lord's anger is never unreasonable. It shows the reality of the Lord's personal involvement with the world and His interaction with His people. He's not remote and unaffected by our perverseness and rebellion. He reacts with due displeasure against all that goes counter to His holy will. You see, the Christian life, fundamentally, is to be one of obedience. Joyful, complete, and immediate obedience. The Lord desires, as we will sing in a moment, that we trust and obey. Obedience always pleases Him. Immediate obedience. But even in His anger, my friends, do you see the mercy of God? Look at verse 14. See how merciful God is to Moses. It's as if God says, well, Moses, if you need a prop, I have one on the way for you. It's already been taken care of. Look, here he comes. And here we see God's foreordination and what we'll call his anticipatory providence. Moses, who is 3 years older, or Aaron, who's 3 years older than Moses, has been given gifts that complement Moses. And so he has also been in the preparatory phase for now 83 years. And he is emerging from the shadows by divine call as well. Now notice the timing of this. This is amazing. Here's what I mean by anticipatory providence. Moses raises these objections and God says, oh, by the way, I've already moved in my providence to move Aaron. Oh, there he is, just over the hill. He's right around the corner. Thought of every one of, anticipated every one of your needs. That's why we learn in the New Testament in Matthew 6, verse 8, that God knows what we need even before we ask. His forethought anticipates our needs. Even when what we ask for shows our distrust and disobedience, He still cares for us and provides for us. So here's how it will work according to the text. God will reveal the word to Moses, who will then turn and put that word in Aaron's mouth, figuratively speaking. Aaron will be Moses' mouthpiece, his spokesman. This, by the way, is a description of a true prophet, one who speaks God's words, which the Lord has put in his mouth. And a prophet is not one who's ingenious or creative. He's just faithful to say what God has revealed, nothing more, nothing less. And so when we come to verse 17, Moses is now ready for action. He's fully equipped and prepared to confront Pharaoh. He knows the wilderness. He's been living there 40 years. He knows the escape routes. He knows the environment and much more. He knows where Mount Sinai is located, and he'll be back there soon. God reminds him in verse 17, oh, don't forget the rod. He has the rod. He'll need that to perform many miracles. He has a spokesman with him now, Aaron, his brother. He's been directly commissioned by God. The time for arguing, making excuses is over. Now it's time to go and obey. And so ends the burning bush experience. But I want us tonight to draw several, what I think are fairly powerful and relevant applications from this text for us. The first one is this. This text is one of the many texts in Scripture that accrue to our view of the absolute sovereignty of God. We hear God clearly and unmistakably taking responsibility for everything, the good and the bad. Look, for example, at verse 11, when the Lord says to Moses, who's made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Do not fall into that dangerous theological pit that says, well, God's really in control of the good stuff, but He's not in control of tornadoes and birth defects. Now, be reminded of what verse 11 teaches us, that the God of the Bible works, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, all things after the counsel of His will. Paul says it again in Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to His elect. By the way, we hear the Lord saying this again in texts like Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos adds in Amos 3:6, if there's a calamity in a city, has not the Lord done it? It's amazing how often Christians want to apologize and say, well, our God's not that big. He didn't do that. When God is saying, yes, I did. And that's what we see in verse 11. God takes responsibility. He's a big God for everything. He's sovereign over everything. Not just the things that you like sunshine and flowers. He's sovereign over everything. The second application we should see from this text is if God has made you, and He has, if God has made you with your distinct mix of gifts and abilities, just the way He wanted, then you cannot complain about your abilities without grumbling against God. If God has made you just as you are, with your hair color and your freckles and your gifts, you cannot complain about your abilities or lack thereof without grumbling against God. The thing to do is to serve God joyfully with the gifts He has given you. Some of you are 10-talent men. You remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? Some of you have 10 talents, so use them. Some of you are 5-talent men. Most of us are 1-talent men. But use your 1 talent. And not complain about the ones you don't have. You see, Moses here is saying, well, Lord, You've made me a 9-talent man. But, Lord, I'm not so eloquent. And God is saying, I'll see to that. Use the talents You've been given. Another application we should see. I want you to notice that God doesn't see fit to remove natural infirmities and weaknesses from those who are His servants. Do you notice that? The health and wealth movement wants to tell us, oh, if you have any defects, any infirmities, why God will, it's just what God sits in His heavenly throne and wants to do is to remove those. Do you notice Paul has his thorn in the flesh? Moses has his inadequacy, and the Lord says, that's fine, I'll be with you. You can serve me with those inadequacies. These infirmities, brothers and sisters, are for our good. They keep us lowly and humble and dependent. This is why Paul says, I will rather glory in my weaknesses, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. A fourth application we should see from this text is a proof, once again, as if we need more, but a proof, once again, of the truthfulness of Scripture. Do you see the argument for it here? We see the faithfulness of Moses, who is the author of Exodus. We see the faithfulness of Moses in recording his own sins and the anger of the Lord against him. This is a striking proof of the truthfulness of Scriptures. An uninspired writer would have quickly and gladly omitted such unflattering things about himself. But here we see the Holy Spirit superintending the Word so that it's true and accurate, and Moses can do nothing but record his own sins and failings and God's patience and long-suffering. Another application we should see is this, that God is trying to communicate to Moses, and oh, how desperately this needs to be communicated to our age. The message of God has power apart from the way it is delivered. It has power apart from the way it is delivered. Do you see what God says when Moses says, I'm not very eloquent? God says, oh, no. Well, we have to fix that because what really matters is rhetorical skill and eloquence and flourishes. We live in a culture where the method has become the message. We demand slickness in packaging and rhetorical fireworks and special effects. And we care more about the way you deliver the information than the information itself. And by the way, we'd like it with a soundtrack and a video also. God, however, gives us words, which in and of themselves are powerful. They are His words. And they never, ever return void. And so that message is not lost in all the pyrotechnics or the personality of the messenger. God demands simplicity, clarity, faithfulness, and directness of address. In fact, the Puritans used to call this the plain speech method of preaching. In fact, the Apostle Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that cleverness of speech can actually make the gospel message void. The Word of God is not to be delivered with slickness that can overpower the message, but it is to be declared plainly and simply. And don't we see that again in what God is requiring of Moses? finally. I said it this morning. The entire Old Testament points to Christ in some way or another, in an anticipatory fashion. Moses proved to be a great leader, of course. But his reluctance to answer God's call is a vivid reminder that there is only one perfect Savior. God told Israel that He would raise up a prophet and put His words in his mouth, and that prophet would tell them everything that God commands him. That's what God says in Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to raise up a prophet from yourselves, and he will say everything that I command. Of course, he's speaking of Jesus, who said to his Father in Hebrews 10:7, "Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus did not say, like Moses, "Send someone else," for he knew there was no one else who could make atonement for sins. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for this word that shows once again that you are patient and long-suffering with your weak and doubting people, and that you will accomplish all your purposes. How we thank you that you have sent a perfectly obedient Savior for us, one who answered your call immediately, joyfully, completely. Lord, we pray that you would teach us the lesson of this text tonight, that it would be our delight when you command for us, instead of raising objections, for us to happily obey and know the joy and blessing of obedience. Teach us this lesson in our homes, in our workplaces, so that we indeed might bring glory to you by our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.